The subject of our study on these Sunday evenings is the kingdom of God under the somewhat intriguing, more modern title, the Christian counterculture. Because the kingdom of God is the personal rule of God in the lives of his people and over the lives of his people, a personal rule that brings with it both total blessing, an entirely new life, and total demand, an entirely new lifestyle. And this kingdom of God, or this new age, which is the same thing, or this Christian counterculture, which is again the same thing, was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his coming, inaugurated God's rule, the new age, the Christian counterculture. At the same time, when he inaugurated the new age, he did not abolish the old age. The whole New Testament teaches this, and so now, between the two comings of Jesus, until he comes again, the two regimes overlap, the present age and the age to come. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, secular culture and Christian counterculture. In fact, what is meant by Christian conversion is precisely a transfer from the one community to the other. So that the New Testament says, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1, verse 13. Again, we used to belong to what is called the present evil age, but Jesus has rescued us from the present evil age. Galatians 1, verse 4. And as a result, we began to taste the powers of the age to come. Or again, we used to be part of the godless world, but now we belong to God. And the command that comes to us is not to be conformed to this world, this secular world. We belong to a new culture, Christian counterculture. So this is the situation. Since Jesus came and died and rose again and returned to heaven, we are living in the between time. We're living in an interim period in which the new age has dawned, but the old age, although it is doomed, has not yet been destroyed. So at present, the two ages overlap, the two kingdoms coexist, the two cultures confront one another. And the Lord Jesus Christ means these two to be in glaringly obvious contrast to one another. The Lord Jesus means his people to be fundamentally different from the secular world outside. The Lord Jesus intends us to be an authentically Christian counterculture, an authentically Christian alternative to the culture that secular men and women are creating and living outside. Jesus intends his people to demonstrate to the old humanity what the new humanity looks like when it has come under the rule of a righteous and loving God. He means us to develop an alternative lifestyle with revolutionary values, which is our subject tonight. The topic tonight is the revolutionary values of the kingdom of God, by which I understand to be meant the revolutionary standards of the kingdom of God, revolutionary in the sense that they are radically different from the standards and the values of secular culture under the rule of Satan. Now, this is the major theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is equivalent in many ways to the Communist Manifesto. The Sermon on the Mount is the Christian Manifesto. It is a statement of the ideals, the revolutionary values, and standards of the Christian counterculture or the kingdom of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his people to be different. Different from everybody else. Did you hear of the little Hindu girl who was asked to define a Christian? What is a Christian? She answered, a Christian is somebody who is different from everybody else. Exactly. A Christian counterculture. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his people to adopt and to display alternative standards, especially in relation to God and to the moral law and to human beings or people. Now, please take your Bible in front of you and turn to the second lesson, to the Gospel of Matthew, the very beginning of the New Testament. And I would like to take as a kind of text, although we're going to look at several parts of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to take a few monosyllables that come in chapter 6 and verse 8. The first five words of verse 8 of chapter 6. Do not be like them. Do not be like them. That's their culture. Yours is to be different. That's their values. Your values are different. That's their standards. Your standards are different. Do not be like them. It's the call of Jesus to his people in every generation to live a different life with revolutionary standards. Well, what are they? Firstly, in relation to God. The revolutionary standard of the kingdom of God or the Christian counterculture in relation to God is great humility. Humility in relation to God. Because the secular culture is very proud, very arrogant, very self-sufficient, very self-confident, proclaiming its own autonomy. Jesus calls us to be like a little child in great humility, the humility of dependence upon God. That's where the Sermon on the Mount begins, you know. It's the first thing he says in the Beatitudes. You turn back to chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. It is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty. It has nothing to do with material poverty or nothing directly due to material poverty, although I'm bound to add in a parenthesis that those who are materially poor often find it easier to be spiritually poor. And those who are materially rich often find it easier to be spiritually independent and proud. The two do sometimes go together. But what Jesus is speaking about here is poverty of spirit, spiritual poverty. And to be spiritually poor is to admit that we are guilty sinners before God. It is to confess with honesty and integrity that we are under the just judgment of God, and that is where we deserve to be. And that if we received our deserts, we would perish. Ever admitted that? A hell-deserving sinner. That's what I am. No man or woman is poor in spirit who's never acknowledged that fact. To be spiritually poor is to acknowledge that we have no riches with which to buy the favor of heaven. We have no merit of our own with which we can persuade God to forgive us. To be spiritually poor is to acknowledge that our only hope is in the riches of his mercy and not in the riches of our merit. To be poor in spirit is to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To be poor in spirit is to say, those things that once were gain to me, I've counted loss for Christ. He is the only riches that I have. To be poor in spirit leads naturally to the next two Beatitudes. It leads to mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, because once we've acknowledged our sin, it's natural to mourn over it. The Church of England makes us do it. The Church of England puts most uncomfortable words upon our lips and says we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. And then it leads naturally to meekness. Blessed are the meek, because a true humility towards God breeds a true humility towards men. And whenever we're not meek and gentle towards men and humble in the presence of men and women, our fellow human beings, it is proof positive that we're not humble towards God. When we see ourselves before God as we really are, deserving nothing but his judgment, then there is nothing about which we have to be proud before one another. In Jesus' day, men hated this emphasis of Jesus. It cut right across human conceit. Pharisaic religion was totally contrary to this teaching of Jesus. Pharisaic religion was a system of merit. The Pharisees believed that they could accumulate religious and philanthropic merit before God. And so as they gave their alms and they said their prayers and they undertook their fasts, they did it both to gain merit before God and to show off before their fellow men. And they turned religion into a blasphemy and into an obscenity. Some religion is obscene before God and blasphemous. The Pharisees treated God as a convenient audience and imagined that he was ready to applaud them when they came with their prayers and their almsgiving and their fasting. They thought he was there to clap them. You can't treat God as an audience. Pagans, Jesus said, treat God like a machine, as if they turned their prayer wheel with their meaningless mechanical incantations. They have a mechanical view of God. They don't treat him as if he were a person. Jesus says, do not be like them. Don't be like the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Don't be like the pagans in their mechanical views of God. Jesus said, God is your Father, your heavenly Father. Come to him as little children. Come to him and express your dependence upon him for bread, for the forgiveness of your sins, for deliverance from evil in every aspect of your life. He is your Father. You're his child. And this is the first revolutionary standard of the kingdom of God. It's empty-handedness. It is the humility, the humble dependence of the poor in spirit. And it is revolutionary, isn't it, if we know anything about the secular culture of our own day? If anything, the secular culture today is more hostile to the teaching of Jesus than were the Pharisees and the pagans of his own day. To secular culture, the teaching of Jesus is fantastic and even lunatic. Technology has given men and women an almost unbounded confidence in themselves and the power of their own achievement. Oh, there is nothing that human beings can't do today, you know. Secular men and women measure greatness by power and wealth and prestige and success. And the secular man admires the strong and despises the weak. And the world hero worships the tycoon who is prepared to trample on everybody and everything as long as he gets to the top. It's the top people who matter, whether they read the Times or not. Secular men and women have got no time for people they regard as groveling. Is it to grovel, to admit the truth about myself, that I'm hell deserving under the judgment of God for my disobedience and rebellion against his loving authority in my life? It's not to grovel, it is to be poor in spirit. And still today, Jesus reverses the opinions of men and women And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The first will be lost. The top will be the bottom. And the bottom will be the top. And if you want to be great, you've got to humble yourself like a little child. Nothing in my hand I bring. Beloved, humble yourself with me tonight. Well, that's the first revolutionary standard of the Christian counterculture. Before God, humility. And the second is not in relation to God, but in relation to the moral law. And after humility before God, we have in the Sermon on the Mount righteousness in relation to the moral law. Now, if I'm not greatly mistaken, the very concept of law is extremely distasteful to secular culture today. Men and women resent the restrictions which the word law implies in their minds, and rightly so. I mean, rightly they understand that is what law implies. And they demand freedom from all authority. And they say there isn't any such thing as an absolute. There are no moral absolutes today, secular people are saying. And we've got to learn to create our own norms. I'm going to be my own norm of moral conduct. I'm not going to submit to any moral authority outside myself. It destroys my freedom. And I'm not going to do it, they say. There's no submission to moral law or authority today. And I fear that there are some Christians who have caught the spirit of the age. Test yourself, my brother or sister. There are some who are saying that in Jesus Christ we are no longer under law in any sense. And these Christians are telling us that any talk of obedience or of discipline is what they call legalism and is therefore to be rejected. It is nothing of the kind. They are quite mistaken. Oh, certainly we're not under the law for our acceptance before God. We're under grace. We cannot earn our acceptance with God by obedience to the law. We can only come into acceptance before God by his free and unmerited favor or grace. For acceptance, we're not under the law. For moral conduct, we are under the law. Under the moral law of God. The Apostle Paul read very plainly in Romans 8 that God sent his Son to die in order that not only we might be forgiven, but in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 4. Again, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. What for? To write his law in our hearts. And to write his law there so that we shall know it and love it and obey it. God sent his Son into the world and he sends his Spirit into our hearts in order that we might obey the law and be under the moral authority of God. Now, Jesus said the same in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in chapter 5, verse 17, don't imagine I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill. To get rid of the law in our lives is not Christian. It's not the way of Christ. It's the way of the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees who were doing their best to get rid of the awkward requirements of the moral law. And they restricted the moral law to the very superficial sphere of our words and our actions. And Jesus said, but your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Because you've got to obey the law not only in your words and in your actions, but in your heart and in your mind and in your motives and in your thoughts. So that Christian righteousness, as part of the revolutionary values of the kingdom of God, is a righteousness of the heart. That is what it means to be pure in heart. You see, if murder is prohibited, so is anger in the heart. If adultery is prohibited, so are lustful looks and lustful fantasies in the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, who have a deep interior purity and are utterly transparent in their obedience. Only they shall see God. But Jesus says more even than that. He doesn't only put the two cultures over against each other in terms of different standards of righteousness. He puts them over against each other in terms of different ambitions. He says that righteousness becomes what we seek, what we hunger for, what we thirst after, what we seek first. Individual righteousness, social righteousness. Righteousness is the magnificent obsession of those who are in the Christian counterculture. The Christian counterculture is a righteous culture. That unrighteousness and sin and disobedience and rebellion and oppression and injustice, let those things be outside in the secular culture. In the Christian counterculture, there is righteousness. Non-Christians seek pleasure, fame, wealth, status, success. They set their hearts on material things, Jesus said. What they're going to wear, what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink. They are obsessed with materialism. But as for you, says Jesus, you're to be different. Seek first God's rule and God's righteousness, and all these material things will find their place. They'll be added to you. They are of secondary importance. But first, the rule of God and the righteousness of God. And in the Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger, who thirst after righteousness. This is their appetite. This is the thing that preoccupies them. Oh, to be righteous in the sight of a righteous God. Does that describe us, I wonder? Are we truly in the Christian counterculture that nothing matters more to us than the spread of the rule of God, the spread of the righteousness of God in our own individual lives, in our homes, in the Christian community, and even these righteous standards spilling over into society beyond as we commend them to secular culture outside? The first revolutionary standard is humility before God, and the second is righteousness in relation to the moral law. And the third is love in relation to people. There's a great deal in the Sermon on the Mount about people and relationships between people. Chapter 5, verse 7, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. See, in our dealings with one another, we're not to be judges doling out justice. Our personal relations with one another are not characterized by justice, but by mercy and compassion. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, those who do not acquiesce weakly, compromisingly, softly in situations of conflict, who take constructive, painful, reconciling action as peacemakers in the community. Then at the end of chapter 5, verse 39, don't resist evil. That is to say, don't retaliate, don't take revenge. Verse 44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And Luke's equivalent, do good to those who hate you. Now, I don't think this is a call to what might be called total pacifism in the Tolstoy sense of the renunciation of force in every situation, even by the state. So that Tolstoy looked forward to the day when the police and prisons would be abolished and there would be no force of any kind whatever. We cannot accept that, because if the scripture is a complete and harmonious revelation, which is a fundamental conviction of the biblical Christian, the word of God does not contradict itself, then God has delegated some of his authority to the state. And according to Romans 13 and other passages, the state has been given by God power to arrest the lawbreaker through its executive arm, to arrest him if necessary by force, to bring him to trial, and if he's found guilty, to sentence him, to punish him, and so to execute God's wrath on the lawbreaker. And the fact that the legislative and executive powers of the state are sometimes misused for oppression rather than for justice does not alter the principle that God has given his authority to the state for this purpose. Jesus is not talking about the state. He's talking about individuals here. And what he is teaching is that in the Christian counterculture, in our personal relations with one another, there is no room for retaliation and no room for revenge, that we're rather to give in even to unreasonable demands, turning the other cheek, walking the second mile, giving the cloak as well as the coat, giving to the beggar. Listen, not as an act of reckless folly, but as a conscientious decision of love. And it is love that will be the criterion in every situation. Some cases we shall not give to the beggar because love suggests that it is not for his ultimate good. We may give him clothing or a meal or something else instead, or seek his rehabilitation. But love, a conscientious decision of love, is what this passage requires in the Christian counterculture. Similarly, we're not just to love those who love us. Anybody can love a lover. We're not just to salute those who salute us. Sinners can love sinners. The question Jesus asks in verse 47 is, what more are you doing than others? In the secular culture outside, they can love each other. The lover loves the lover. That's easy. But in the Christian counterculture, what more are you doing? And the answer is, the revolutionary standard of the kingdom of God is to love our enemies, those who are after us with a knife or with a gun, or to take away our reputation, who are after us with the poison of slander. We're to love our enemies and to do good to them and seek constructively their ultimate welfare. Because this is God's standard. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and unjust. And we are to be like him. Do not be like them, but be like him, your heavenly Father, instead. So let me recapitulate before I conclude. What we've tried to see is the alternative standards of the two cultures. In relation to God, secular culture is proud, asserting its independence, proclaiming its autonomy. And in the Christian counterculture, Jesus commends the humility of a little child to be poor in spirit in the empty-handedness of this Christian integrity. Second, in relation to the moral law, secular culture is at least cavalier and at worst rebellious and even canvasses anarchy. But in the Christian counterculture, men hunger and thirst for righteousness, are willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and seek first setting before them as the supreme good to which they devote their lives the spread of the rule of God and the righteousness of God. Thirdly, in relation to people in secular culture, there is a search for love, but it's a search for the experience of love. It's trying to find people who will love me rather than trying to find people that I can love. And in the Christian counterculture, there is mercy, not retaliation. There is peacemaking, not revenge. There is a search for people, even enemies, whom we are to love and whom we are to give ourselves to serve. That's the Christian counterculture. Now, in each case, you see, Jesus says, do not be like them. Don't ape secular culture. Be humble, not self-confident. Hunger for righteousness. Don't rebel against the authority of the moral law. Love your enemies. Don't take revenge. Now, what's the conclusion? Well, we saw at the beginning that the two ages overlap. The two kingdoms coexist. The two cultures are in confrontation. And when we see this, I think we begin to see that our Christian responsibility is not just negative, to dig in our heels and refuse to conform to secular culture. It is to go over to the offensive, to commend the Christian counterculture and seek to change the world. Now, Karl Marx, you know, said in his famous thesis of Feuerbach, the philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Too many think what you're thinking. Too many Christians are pessimists and escapists. Either they run away from the world and take refuge in the church, or some other ecclesiastical ghetto. Or they give the world up in total despair. They say the world is under the judgment of God and it's going to be destroyed, so there's no point in trying to improve it. It's like a sinking ship. There's no hope of survival. The only thing worth doing is to mount a rescue operation and man the lifeboats. Well, to be sure, the world is under the judgment of God. To be sure, the world is going to be destroyed. To be sure, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And to be sure, we must mount a rescue operation and rescue people out of the secular culture into the Christian counterculture. But God has not yet abandoned the ship. God is still in his world. Why should we abandon what God has not abandoned? He's not yet abandoned what he's going to destroy. How can we? And Jesus Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And both those metaphors indicate the continuing influence, both evangelistic and social, that the Christian is to have in the secular culture. And as salt stops meat rotting, so Christians are to stop society going bad. And as the light illumines the surroundings, Christians are to let their light shine into the darkness of the world. And if the world is rotting as fast as it seems, what has happened to the salt that Jesus Christ has provided? And if the world is as dark a place as it seems and is getting darker, then what has happened to the light that Jesus Christ once lit? It's no good blaming the world. It's our fault for escaping from the world, for removing ourselves as the salt and the light out of the world in which we ought to be. And Jesus calls us to present the Christian counterculture as a realistic alternative to secular culture. So, brethren, in these coming days, let the people see. While I say my last sentences, think of your office, your home, your hospital, your college, where you're going to work tomorrow morning. Let the people see the revolutionary values of the kingdom of God. Let them see in you how good and beautiful a thing it is to be humble before God, to be righteous before the moral law, and to be loving and merciful to friend and foe alike. And I tell you, they will be attracted. They will be attracted. They will see your good works, as Jesus said they would, and they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is, they'll come and fall down with us and worship and put their trust in him. But let them see the Christian counterculture in you and me. Let's remain seated and be quiet in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful Sermon on the Mount, this extended teaching that you gave to your disciples, this Christian manifesto, this description of the revolutionary ideals, values, standards of the Christian counterculture. Forgive us that we don't live up to the ideals you set us. Have mercy upon us and grant us the grace of your indwelling Holy Spirit, that during these coming days, until we meet again next Sunday in worship and fellowship, we may let the people see what a good and beautiful thing it is to be in the kingdom of God. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.